All right, good morning, Central Church. How's everybody? Fantastic. That's what I'm talking about, Holbrook, right there. Hey, if you're watching us online this morning and you're a Yankees fan, sorry. No, I'm just kidding. We are so glad you're joining us. If you're in the concourse or somewhere here on campus, we're glad you're with us this morning. And we are continuing a teaching series that's called Set Apart. It's a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we've provided one for you in the seat back pocket in front of you or under a seat if you're up front. I would love for you to read the eight verses in 1 Corinthians 1 that we're going to be reading in just a second. The Church of Jesus Christ, all Christians, are supposed to be set apart as God's holy people. In other words, we are supposed to be different than the world. The problem with the church at Corinth was that they had fallen back into sin. And they were no longer living according to God's purpose. And so the Apostle Paul is challenging them to come back, to be that holy people that God had called them to be, to live differently than the world. And this isn't just a letter that's 2,000 years old that somebody wrote way back when, and it was written to a specific church at a specific point in time for a specific reason. It was all of those things. But this letter speaks to us today. It's a timeless letter. The Holy Spirit can use what was happening in the church at Corinth to change and affect us today. And so the words that we're going to look at in this letter, God is calling us to be his set-apart people, his holy people, a people that actually live differently than the world. Let's pray. God, this morning, we want to answer that call to be your unique holy, set-apart people, to live in a way that's distinct and different from the world, to represent Christ and to bring glory to Jesus while on the earth. And so, Lord, as we study these words, as we study the inspired text of Scripture this morning, make it real to us. Open our eyes to see the reality of this truth that you're calling us to. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there are two reasons that I'm wearing my Dodger jersey today. One of them is a very shallow reason, and one of them is a little bit deeper reason. The shallow reason is I'm a Dodger fan, and the Dodgers won the World Series, and I'm just repping my team. Is that okay? Come on. You guys rep your team. So, but the deeper reason is that this jersey is an incredible illustration of the scripture text that we're going to look at this morning, and you'll understand why in just a minute. It's our human tendency to put our trust for success in people. Let me say that again. It's natural for us to put our trust in people for success. Forgot where I was. When you preach this thing three times, you start wondering what you said, like last week. So that's our natural tendency, and that's what the Los Angeles Dodgers did this year. So the beginning of the baseball season, the Dodgers signed a Japanese baseball player by the name of Shohei Ohtani. Shohei Ohtani is arguably the best baseball player to ever play the game, because he's not only a person that bats and hits, but he also pitches. Go Angels! Yeah, there he was when he played for the Angels. And then the Dodgers took him. Sorry, hon. I feel really bad about that. No, actually, I don't. But just move on. Okay, there he is in the Dodger uniform. See. My wife's an Angel fan, and we pretty much poached him from the Angels. So for a lot of money. I'll talk about that in just a second. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, Shohei Ohtani, great player. He's not just a good pitcher and a good batter. He's great at both. Therefore, one of the greatest baseball players to ever play the game. And so the Dodgers signed him at the beginning of the year to a 10-year, $700 million contract, which makes my stomach turn when I think about the priorities of our culture today, to sign any person for $700 million to play a game. But on second thought, if we're going to pay that kind of money, he might as well play for the Dodgers, right? I mean, he might as well play and help us win a World Series. So they signed him to that ridiculous contract with the hopes that he would lead them to a world championship, right? That he would bring them a world championship. That's the world's model. That's the world's philosophy. The world's philosophy is find a person that's really smart, really talented, really skilled, really gifted, and make them the leader of your team, and you'll be successful. Well, the problem with that philosophy is people are imperfect, and eventually every person's going to disappoint you. No one's going to live up to everything that you expect them to be, and that's exactly what happened with the Dodgers this year. So Shohei Ohtani, as good as he was, he had a great regular season. He's going to win probably the National League MVP award. He broke records. But when the Dodgers got to the playoffs, he disappeared. He didn't do much in the playoffs, and the Dodgers couldn't really depend on him like they did during the regular season. And that's because people are imperfect. People are going to let you down. And that's a faulty model. It's a faulty model to think that you can trust people to always lead you to success. Well, you know, that's what happened with Israel in the Old Testament. So the Israelites came to a point in their history where they didn't want God to be their leader anymore. They wanted a human leader. They didn't want God to be their king anymore. They wanted a human king. So they went to the prophet Samuel, and they said, "Hey, Samuel, we don't want to be a theocracy anymore. We want to be a human-led nation." And here's how the conversation went in 1 Samuel chapter 8. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now, appoint us a king to judge us like who?'" Say it again. We just want to be like the world. We want to be like our culture. We want to be like all the nations. Around. All the other nations, they have a human king. And so they were rejecting God as their king and saying, we want to have a human person lead us. So Samuel at that point in time warned them about that decision. He said, "Okay, listen, if you have a human king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to tax you. He's going to send your sons to war. Things are going to change. You really don't want this, but look what happened. Yet the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us so that we also may be like all the nations of the world.'" We just want to be like the world. We want to be like everybody else. "And our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What are they saying? We want a leader that'll make decisions for us. We want a leader that'll lead our military. We want a leader that's going to fight our battles. We want a smart leader. We want a strong leader. We don't really want God as our leader. We can't even see God. We want someone that we can see that we think we can trust to give us victory and to give us success. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. The Corinthians were replacing God with their spiritual human leaders. They were now putting their trust in people instead of God. Now, before you get too judgy with the Corinthians, we have a presidential election in a couple days. Let me ask you, who are you trusting? Are you trusting human leaders more than God? Where does your trust lie today? Are you trusting people, politicians that are going to lead more than you're trusting God for your well-being, for your success, for your purpose in life to be fulfilled? It's exactly where the Corinthians were at. Let's read our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, or I affectionately urge you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose. For some members of Chloe's household, now we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Chloe was a female, probably hosted a home church in her house. And so she was connected with people in the church, and they were noticing that really some bizarre things were happening in the church. And so they wrote Paul a letter explaining to him what was happening in the church at Corinth. For some of your members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Or others, I follow Peter. And still others, I follow only Christ. Are you picturing what's happening here? It's as though Jesus just became one leader among many. Like, well, you follow Paul, and you follow Peter, and you follow Apollos, and we follow Jesus, like as though Jesus were just the same as everybody else. Paul responds in verse 13, he says, has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. And then he kind of remembers, oh yeah, I guess I actually did baptize a few other people. He said, oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the good news or the gospel, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The church was divided. Paul had been informed by this house church, Chloe's people, that there were divisions or factions in the church. And the divisions ran along what scholars would call personality cults. In other words, they were following certain leaders based on certain things that were happening. And they were really just reflecting the culture around them. So the Greco-Roman culture had created this social ranking system based on your intelligence, based on your skill, based on your gifts, based on your beauty, based on your ability to speak, to public speak, for oratory and those kinds of things. So they had this system of ranking that if you were really good, then you could, you know, make more money. It sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? This whole social ranking system based on gifts and abilities and looks and all of those things. Well, the church had developed their own spiritual ranking system from their leaders. They were now ranking the leaders in their church just like the culture around them was ranking people socially. And so when we get to this text and we look at these divisions based on personalities, the question that I want to ask this morning is, what was making these divisions possible? What was it behind the divisions? We don't know because the text doesn't really tell us. So we have to kind of put things together and ascertain what was causing the divisions in the church. So I'm going to give you five things really quickly about what I think was happening in Corinth that was causing these divisions, and then we'll bring some application to it. The first is it wasn't theological. So it's not theology. So Paul wasn't saying that Apollos has terrible theology and Peter has terrible theology. They're false teachers. They're leading you astray. In fact, he said the opposite. In chapter 3, Paul says, you know, when I was in Corinth, I taught you the word of God. It was like me planting seed in the field. And then Apollos came along and he watered that seed. Paul was affirming the ministry of Apollos. Now, I said this before, Paul was only in Corinth for 18 months. He started the church and then he left and he went to Ephesus for over 3 years. After Paul left Corinth, Apollos came in. And Apollos was probably the primary preacher or communicator in the church for we don't know how long. And at some point, Peter came through the church. And so all of these different folks have had different influence on the church. But Paul isn't saying, Peter's got bad theology or Apollos has bad theology. In fact, he's very positive about them in their ministry in the church. So what was it? Let me suggest just a few things quickly. The first is what would be called Greco-Roman sophism. Greco-Roman sophism. Sophism is a Greek word meaning wisdom from Sophia, that means wisdom. Essentially what sophism is, it's eloquent public speaking. It's being able to do public speaking and share in a way that's powerful and charismatic and engaging. The thing about sophism was you didn't even have to be telling the truth. They weren't that interested in finding out truth as much as just fancy talk and being engaged. Like, kind of sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? You don't have to be saying what's right as long as you're enthusiastic and engaging with people. It doesn't matter if you're telling the truth. And that was what it was. Let's look at Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, how they define this concept of sophism. The Greek word sophistes, formed from the noun sophia, which means wisdom or learning, has the general sense of one who exercises wisdom or learning. In the course of the 5th century BC, the term, while it retained its original meaning, came in addition to be applied specifically to a new type of intellectuals, professional educators, who toured the Greek world offering instruction in a wide range of subjects, with particular emphasis on skill in public speaking and the successful conduct of life. The increase in participatory democracy, meaning more and more people were getting involved in government, they were running for offices. The increase in participatory democracy, especially in Athens, led to a demand for success in political and forensic oratory. In other words, political speeches, legal speeches, there became this great need because more and more people were getting involved publicly. And hence the development of specialized techniques of persuasion and argument. So this phenomenon of eloquent public speaking began to emerge, and people were enamored by it. Like if you spoke really well and you could, you know, talk about legal things or other issues in social life, you could make a lot of money and you could get a big following. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Corinth at the time. Sophism had begun to influence the church, and they began to want these eloquent pastors and teachers to teach them. And Apollos fit the profile perfectly. Let's look in Acts chapter 18 a little bit about Apollos, who was one of the teachers in Corinth. It says, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian from Egypt by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was proficient in the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, meaning enthusiastic and engaging. He was accurately speaking and teaching things about Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what does that mean, the baptism of John? When John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Judean wilderness, he was calling them to repent, to prepare for the Messiah who was coming. In other words, get your hearts right. John knew that his role was preparing the way for Jesus. So he was out in the wilderness telling people to repent from their sin, turn from their sin, get their hearts right, because the Messiah is coming. Well, Apollos had evidently never really surrendered his life to Christ. And so we go on in the story. It says he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, they were Paul's ministry partners, when they heard him, they pulled him aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him. And when he, in other words, I think what happened there was he didn't know that the Holy Spirit was now filling believers, that Jesus, when he went back to heaven, had sent the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost, and now Christians were living with the power of God living inside of them. He wasn't aware of that. I believe when they pulled him aside and talked to him, he genuinely got converted and got saved and got filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is where Corinth was. When he wanted to, the brothers wrote the disciples there to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, those who had become Christians. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public who denied that Jesus was the Messiah, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus actually was the Christ. Okay, so sophism, This eloquent, powerful speaking that was true in the Greek and Roman culture, had now crept into the church. And so it's possible that these divisions in the church were now caused by, well, who's the greatest speaker? Who's the most powerful speaker? We follow Apollos because he's really, really good. And we follow Peter because Peter's really good in that area as well. And when Paul addresses them in verse 17, he just refutes the whole thing. He says, wait a sec, what are you doing? Here's what he says. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom or sophia and eloquence, lest the cross of Jesus Christ would be emptied of its power. So Paul recognizes this was happening in the church. They were all enamored with this eloquent speech called sophism. And he says, the issue isn't, it's not the messenger, the issue is the message. The issue is Jesus Christ crucified. It's not how fancy the sermon is. It's not how great the pastor sounds. It's not how wowed you were by what he said. The essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrection. That's where the power is. Don't get all enamored and don't desire these powerful, eloquent speakers. So it's not theology, possibly Greco-Roman sophism. And the third thing it could have been is spiritual rank in the church. Do you remember the conversation the disciples had with Jesus when they were saying to one another, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us in the kingdom? And then James and John went to Jesus and they said, Lord, when you sit on your throne in your kingdom, we want to have thrones with you. And they said, let one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left. What were they asking for? Rank, position, title, power in his kingdom. We want to be on thrones above other people because this whole concept of spiritual and social rank was so eminent and so had so permeated the church and that culture that James and John are like, this is normal. It's a kingdom. You're the king. So we want a position of power and authority. Remember what Jesus said. He said, there's no rank in the kingdom. What are you asking for? He said, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be the highest, if you want to have the greatest position and rank, then you have to be the least. You have to serve everybody. And so Jesus refutes this concept of rank in the church, but that's what they were doing. They were ranking their spiritual leaders based on different things. Well, Apollos is a great speaker. So he ranks really high in our church. And Paul started the church. Paul founded the church. And many of us came to Christ because of Paul. So Paul, he's got a pretty important position. And Peter, you remember what Jesus said about Peter. Jesus said, you're the rock. Like we're going to build the church on you, right? So there are many people that said, well, Peter's got a really high position. And so they're kind of placing their leaders in spiritual rank and order. The fourth possibility is that what I call pastoral ministry. Identifying your leaders and ranking your leaders based on how they've served you. So who led you to Christ? Who baptized you? Who pastored you the most? Who showed you the most love and the most care? So there are probably people in the church that are going, well, you know, Paul led me to Jesus or Peter led me to Jesus and or, you know, Apollos baptized me, so there's this affinity toward them. When I was in the hospital, Peter came and visited me, and when I was really down, Paul prayed with me. And so based on pastoral care, they began to be kind of divided in terms of their pursuit of different leaders. Let me ask you this morning, do you remember the person that led you to Christ? Slip your hand up if you can. This person, maybe it was a spiritual, maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a spiritual leader. Maybe it was just a friend. Maybe it was just someone in the church. But don't you have just a sense of love and devotion, a special love for them, right? Because they brought you to Jesus. Maybe it was a person in the church that then, when you became a Christian, they discipled you. They sat down with you and they helped you learn the scriptures, or they helped you grow in maturity, or you know, maybe it was a pastor that just loved you and loved your family and cared for you. And so you've got this special heart feeling toward that spiritual leader in your life. Well, that was probably happening in Corinth, where they felt like, well, Paul's the guy. Paul baptized me. Paul led me to Christ, or Peter, or Apollos. And just based on some of these loyalties, they began to be divided in the church based on their spiritual leaders. And then the last thing that I would suggest could be one of the causes of division is specific teachings. Some teachers have areas of expertise or emphasis. Like, how many of you have Bible teachers that you listen to that they're really excellent in one particular area? Like, you love listening to them because it resonates with you, because you have a heart for that particular topic. There's people in the church that resonate, in our church, that resonate with different kinds of topics. Like some people, they can't get enough like prophecy and end times stuff. They want to know what's going to happen in the last days. And so they come to me and they say, Jeff, you've got to preach Revelation and Daniel all the time. Like we just need to know what's going to be happening. And then there's other people that are really enamored by like the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power and spiritual gifts and healing and deliverance and all of those works of power and miracles. And they just want you to focus on the Holy Spirit. And sometimes teachers can tend to just focus on certain things. There's also like people in the congregation that just gravitate towards social issues. Like they want you to always talk about, what does the Bible say about this issue? Like what does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say about same-sex marriage? What does the Bible say about gender identity and all of those things? And so like they say, Jeff, remember you did that teaching, that series called That's a Great Question? We need to do that all the time because there's all these questions we need answered so we can talk to our friends that have social questions, right? What do you gravitate towards? That may have been happening in the church at Corinth. I mean, Apollos may have been that guy that just had this insight and revelation about the Holy Spirit. And remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't originally part of God's people, so Paul preaches this message of grace. Like, you're included. The gospel includes Gentiles, not just Jews. So there were probably Gentiles in the congregation that just felt this affinity toward Paul. And Peter was the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcised. And he had this incredible ability to take the Old Testament scriptures and bring them into the New Testament, make them relevant for Jewish people. So maybe there were Jews that really resonated with one of those particular teachers. I don't know what was causing specifically the divisions in the church. I know they weren't theological, but there was something that was causing these church people to elevate their leaders even to a position higher than Christ. They were elevating these leaders above Jesus. So what is Paul's response to that? How does Paul respond? In one verse, verse 13, he says three really important things. First, he says, has Christ been divided into factions? And what that means is, has Jesus just been separated out and now Jesus is just equal with every other leader? Like Jesus is just one leader and Paul's another leader and they're all just kind of on the same level. And Paul responds and he says, Jesus isn't on the same level or equal with any person. Jesus Christ is supreme. He's saying, don't ever put your pastor or pastors or spiritual leaders on the same plane that only Jesus deserves, because Jesus Christ alone is supreme. Then the second part of that verse says, was I, Paul, crucified for you? Did I die on a cross for you? And the reality is, no, I didn't, because I'm sinful. It took a sinless sacrifice. It took Jesus Christ, who was perfect, to die on a cross for humanity's sin. Only Jesus is sinless, and only Jesus is worthy of our trust. There's only one Savior, and it's not your pastor. So stop treating him that way or her that way. Then the third thing he says in verse 13 is, were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. The ordinances of the church, communion and water baptism, I want you to think about those for a second. Jesus is the object of both of those. Jesus is the focus of those. So when we take communion, what are we focusing on? We're focusing on Jesus and the cross. When you're water baptized, what's the focus of water baptism? It's identifying with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. So Jesus is the focus of the sacraments or ordinances. It doesn't matter who serves them. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. They're nobody. It doesn't matter who serves you communion. They're nobody. Jesus is the object of those things. So don't elevate people. Don't trust people above Jesus Christ. So how might we fall into this trap today as I bring this to a close? What do we do, like the Corinthians, that would begin to elevate our leaders above Jesus? Is there a way that we might do that? Well, one thought is that we might make our pastor the head of the church instead of Jesus. Jeff Wheeler is not the head of the church. I lead this church. I lead our staff. I have a role and a responsibility. But the scripture says Jesus is the head of the church and we are his bride. We are subservient to Christ, every one of us. So we have to treat our pastor not as though he's the head of the church, but as though Jesus is the head of the church. Or maybe we follow everything the pastor says without checking what he says with scripture. Like, oh, our pastor went to school. Oh, our pastor, he's perfect. Well, I just believe whatever he says. Don't you ever do that. Whatever any Bible teacher or any pastor from this pulpit says to you, you always break out the Bible and say, is that really what the Bible says? I'm not gonna take his word for it. He's fallible. He's not perfect. He's gonna make mistakes. I'm gonna go with what the Bible says clearly. Never elevate your pastor to a point of perfection when it comes to preaching God's truth. Or maybe we give our pastor the glory that only Jesus should receive. Now, when I say stuff like this, it's okay to love your pastors, whoever they are in your life. It's okay to affirm them. It's okay to encourage them. It's okay to pray for them. It's okay to bless them and help them and whatever, love them in a good way. But never to elevate them above the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to love them more, never to serve them more. Or maybe we do this. Maybe you've done this before where you're in a spiritual conversation with someone and they ask you about your faith and you say, I'm a Baptist. Anybody ever done that? I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, I'm a Catholic. No, you're not. You are not a Baptist. You are not a Presbyterian. You are not a Catholic. You are a follower of Jesus Christ first who happens to attend a Baptist church. You're a follower of Jesus Christ who may attend a Catholic or a Lutheran church. That is not your identity being Baptist. I honestly believe the closer we get to the return of Christ, those names on our doors and on our walls are gonna disappear. And as we get closer to the return of Jesus, we are simply gonna be the body of Jesus Christ. We're simply gonna be the church of Jesus Christ. We're not gonna be Baptist. We're not gonna be Congregationalist. And you know what? When we get to heaven, there's none of that. When you get to heaven, no one's even gonna mention the Baptist church. No one's gonna mention the Catholic church. We are simply gonna be sitting around the throne, worshiping and exalting Jesus Christ, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no denominations in heaven, none. So let's kind of get rid of it now. It's okay, listen, it's okay to align yourself with and love the theology of a certain denomination. That's fine. But don't call yourself a Baptist or a Lutheran. You are a Christian. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's don't be divided along those lines. Or maybe we put more trust in our political leaders than Jesus. With 2 days before an election, who are you trusting more? A political candidate or the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be devastated on Wednesday morning if the candidate of your choice doesn't win? That's an important question this morning, friends. Who ultimately is your trust in? Because neither Donald Trump nor Kamala Harris were crucified for you, only Jesus was. You weren't baptized in the name of Donald Trump or Kamala Harris. You were baptized only in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't need a king to fight our battles. Jesus fights for us. We don't depend on earthly kings like the other nations and like the world. We have one king, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns our lives and all the nations of the world. We don't need someone to save us or deliver us. Jesus is our deliverer. Now, here's my encouragement. If you haven't voted yet, get out and vote this week. Be a good citizen. Be a good Christian. Vote your conscience, whatever that looks like. But when you walk out of the polling booth, you be set apart. You be different. You say to yourself, I follow Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He's my Lord. My trust is in him and him alone, no matter how this thing turns out. Friends, we got to believe it. That was the problem in Corinth. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Trump. I'm of Harris. I'm of Wheeler. No, you're not. You're of Jesus. And he is your trust. And the destiny of your life is not dependent on who gets elected this week or who the pastor of this church is. The success and fulfillment of your destiny is in the hands of Jesus Christ alone. Hold on to that truth and stand with me this morning. Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask your forgiveness for any moment in our life when we placed a human leader above you, when we put our trust in somebody for our success other than Christ. When we have a church, as a church, have been divided along denominational lines or whatever else separates us. Lord, as we move forward, would you help us to be united around the glory of Christ, the truth of the Messiah. Would you help us to move forward this week, resting in who Christ is? And would you help us to declare this week, Christ is King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.